Happy Sabbath. Have you been blessed already tonight? It was a real blessing to hear those testimonies about going out and doing door-to-door work, to hear from Sabrina and David and Samuel, each one having a unique experience. God is such a specialist in doing something just individual for each of us. We go out to bless someone, and we get to be blessed. I even enjoyed tonight's offering appeal and hearing about the boys' dormitory. We can have more sympathy and empathy with you, and I'm sure God's going to lead in that area. It's nice to share our needs with each other. A couple of months ago, I had to go to district court. When I got to the courthouse, it's been many years since I've been to one. It looked like they were having a sale. There were so many people there. It really puzzled me how many people could be needing to go to court in one day. They told us to get in line in a hallway, and when the courtroom would open, we'd need to be ready to go in. So I got in line, and there was a girl in front of me, probably 25 or so. We struck up a little conversation. She was quite nervous. It was her fourth speeding ticket. I'd be nervous too. Now, some of you are wondering why I was in line. I can just assume that, can't I? Actually, I was there to be a witness for an Adventist brother that I believed had been falsely accused. And he had talked to his lawyer about the idea of bringing some witnesses, a character witness. I'm going to call his name Andrew. And one of the witnesses that was to come to join him, besides some friends and former customers, was an associate. Andrew's a construction person. He'd gotten to know the leader of the Mennonite community in the area that I live in, near Chattanooga, Tennessee. And this man had also volunteered to come as a character witness. In fact, there were six of us all together. He needed a ride because he just didn't want to go 45 miles in a horse and buggy. So I was asked if I'd pick him up and another person who had been a customer of my friend Andrew. Well, at the last minute, the Mennonite man found a more convenient ride, and I ended up coming with the friend of Andrew, whose name I'm going to call Anthony. When I picked up Anthony at those famous pickup places like Walmart parking lot in Dunlap, Tennessee, where I live, we had about 45 minutes of drive together to get to the courthouse. And he turned to me very seriously, and he said, "Would you mind telling me why you became a Seventh-day Adventist?" I was pleasantly surprised. I like to share my story, especially in a situation like this. And as I looked at him, I saw sincerity, and he said so. He said, I just want you to know I'm serious, not just curious. I've been looking for a Bible-based church for years, and I'd really like to understand why you made that choice." Well, we had a very nice time during that 45 minutes, and I shared with him, kind of bubbled over, I'm sure, why I was a Seventh-day Adventist. By the time we got to Cookeville and the courthouse, I was wondering to myself, how do I take this to the next level? Can you imagine? But it was time to go in. I could hope for the ride back. So we went into the courtroom. It was packed. The judge took first the speeding tickets and the driver's license offenses. He was firm, but I'd say he was fair in most cases. He was very kind to some and very rough to others, but it's usually because they kind of deserved it. He was a judge of experience. Well, finally, the courtroom emptied, except for Andrew, our friend, and his accuser, and their lawyers, and the witnesses. And
The judge turned to the accuser's lawyer and asked them if they had witnesses. And they replied they had none. He turned to my friend's lawyer and he indicated that there were witnesses and he pointed to us, now in the empty courtroom, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And the judge pulled down his glasses. You can wait out in the hallway. I'll call you if I need you. And he dismissed us. The case was a little bit sensitive, and so I thought, okay, we'll see how it goes. So the six of us went outside, and in the hallway we were praying. They weren't all Adventists, the friends of Andrew, but they were all praying people. We were praying together and talking. 15 or 20 minutes later, Andrew walked out of the courtroom with his attorney, and he looked happy. Sure enough, the court had ruled in his favor. When the judge had asked for the accuser for witnesses, and they produced none except accusations, and my friend had all these witnesses and explained his side of the story, the judge decided clearly that he was being honest. And it was a happy time for all of us. Well, the trip home with Anthony was kind of rejoicing and talking about the case, first of all, and I kept looking for that opportunity. Lord, he said he was really searching. How can I get back to that subject? And I was just praying every mile of the way as we were talking. He's an interesting person. He was born in South America. He's lived in Florida much of his life. He was a very successful businessman, and he's retired at 40 to enjoy life. And he lives walking distance from the Dunlap Seventh-day Adventist Church where I am head elder. So I thought, I really want to be able to carry this on to the next level. And so as we were driving along and talking, finally I suggested to him, why don't we get together and maybe I could answer more of your questions. And I was very happy that he agreed. Once he had agreed, and we set a time a few days in advance from then, I began praying, Lord, where would you have me begin with him? Typically, when I give a Bible study, we don't always start the same way. It kind of depends on their interests too. But he hadn't suggested any specific area. So I thought, he has a Roman Catholic background, but not practicing for many years. And he seems so open. I thought, I want to be sure that he really has confidence in the inspiration of the Bible. And so I suggested to him, I thought to myself about maybe starting with the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. But somehow, I just wasn't at peace with that. You know, you have a good idea sometimes, but God doesn't always say it's the right one. And my wife and I, Phoebe, we were out walking. We have about on our road out in the country is about a 3-mile loop that we can walk. We often get out early in the morning before breakfast. And sometimes I bring an audio verse sermon and enjoy listening to a topic. And the speaker that day was speaking at GYC, a former GYC meeting, and he was emphasizing the importance of sharing a big picture with people in such a way that you can really get their attention and build on that. And I thought, well, that sounds good. And it reminded me of a preacher that I'd heard years ago when I first became an Adventist that used to preach a message he liked to call From Eden to Eden. Anyone ever hear of that? You know probably who I'm talking about. And I thought, you know, I'd like to try to do that. Because it always is a blessing for me when I had heard him share that kind of a story. So I began to look into that and study it and prepared to share that with him. So when Anthony and I got together about a week later, I began with this story. By the way, since then, we've met 4 times, and our average Bible study is 2.5 hours long. And it's not because I drag it out. It just, there's no other way to do it. He's just ready. So it's been a really thrilling experience. Sabrina, where are you? That you shared a few minutes ago. I don't know if I see you. Yeah, hi. You remember how you said it's really great to get those, I don't know how you said it, those hot Bible studies, that when people are ready, it's a blessing. I don't have to drag this man along. He is ready. And every time our week comes up, he says, I am looking. I'll text him the night before and I'll say, I'm looking forward to being with you tomorrow at 1:30. And he'll say, I cannot wait, he says. And he's telling me what he's telling his wife. And so it's really exciting. So I decided to take him to heaven and try to paint to him the clearest picture I could imagine from the things I've studied, from the scripture, about what heaven is like. That it's a real place. You know, it's got trees and rivers, the tree of life. It's got gardens and vineyards and even animals that we don't have to be afraid of. It's going to be a wonderful place to be. As God made this beautiful creation, there was a time where the Godhead had to obviously do some planning. And so long ago, and we talk about heaven and we say from down earth here, you know, it was a long time ago. What is a long time ago in eternity, you know? So it's hard to really say what we're trying to say. But somewhere way back then, the Godhead got together and decided, out of the love that they had with each other, to expand the family of God. It had to happen at some point because the angels have not been around for eternity. Is that correct? And so there was some time in the point in heaven that they made that decision and they created the angels. And they are called sometimes the stars of heaven. I like that name, don't you? The stars of heaven. And he created thousands of them. In fact, the Bible says 10,000 times 10,000, which are millions and millions of angels. It was really a happy time in heaven when they all came together. And in the interest of order, God made some of them leaders. And I think David referred to, or someone mentioned, you know, angels of a higher order are called sometimes when we call for help. And so God has order in heaven. And one of his leaders was called a covering cherub or angel. And you probably remember his name, do you? Who is that? Lucifer? It's okay to say it a little louder. Who is it? Lucifer. And do you remember where in the Old Testament you might find that text that says his name? Anyone recall offhand? Pardon? Isaiah, okay, I heard that plainer, okay, Isaiah. So if you want to see that, we'll come back to that again also, but Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. By the way, Lucifer means the bright and shining one. Isn't that pretty? The bright and shining one, the light. That's who Lucifer was. He was one special person. And Isaiah 14, 12, you'll also find that there's a little other part of his name. He was called the Son of the Morning. Doesn't that sound good? So, I mean, this man was given a top position in the government of God with a beautiful descriptive name and a wonderful role in assisting in the leadership of heaven. If you turn to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, let's look at a few verses here about him. It describes Lucifer back when he was in heaven in just three verses, Ezekiel 28, 13 through 15. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Do you just see the beauty there, or can you sense the beauty? And the Eden, the garden of God, is not on earth, it's in, at this time, it was in heaven. Perfect and beautiful and glorious. And he says, you were created right there in this beautiful place. Every precious stone was your covering. Can you imagine, though, the kind of covering or garment that he wore bedecked with all the beautiful stones that are mentioned here in that verse to follow? Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and diamond. Beryl and onyx and jasper and sapphire and turquoise and emerald with gold. You know, when God does something, he does it so special. And so for this special angel, he was so beautifully adorned. And he said, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. This wasn't a random thing. He was chosen. He was set aside in a special role that covereth. And I have set thee so. God himself positioned Lucifer to be his assistant. I mean, he had a lot to be thankful for. Then he said in verse 15, you were how? Perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. There was never a day there was a flaw in you, Lucifer. You were made perfect like all my creation. Then I wish, of course, probably like you do, the next six words were never written. But it finishes, till iniquity was found in thee. The other shoe drops. Why would Lucifer, in such an exalted position, jeopardize his entire freedom and his eternity to turn against God, to undermine the order of heaven like he did? Why would he do that? Someone once said if you could actually explain it, it would open the door to excuse it, because there just isn't any excuse. He exercised freedom that he had, but did it selfishly. While we can't fully understand why he fell, maybe why he fell so much, we do see a process that went on that led to his failure. You can see that going to the text we first referred to in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Who did we say the stars were? The angels. I'm going to exalt myself above them. I'm going to have control of all the angels, and I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. And that's a description of where God the Father sits. And Lucifer pictured himself being right there in charge, or at least equal with God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Unbelievable words to me. Lucifer aspired to be like God in his position, in his power, in his glory, but not in his character. And that was his downfall. He didn't get it together once he transgressed. What is it really like to be like the Most High from the biblical point of view? In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, God himself is describing himself as he speaks to Moses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Ponder that text just for a moment. Think how beautiful that is. See how long-suffering our Father is, how long-suffering the plan of salvation is. See how it describes him as gracious. You know, if you've done something wrong and someone comes to you and has to confront you about it, don't we appreciate it when it's done in such a way that it doesn't rub it in, demean us, but maybe in such a way that draws us out to be truly sorry for what we did rather than defensive? God the Father is longing to redeem all of us. And so in order to do that, he has to be long-suffering and gracious and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for not just a few people, but for thousands. It's just showing that it's not limited. And then he's willing to apply that to where we've had iniquity and transgression and sin. And this is the message that we're privileged to be able to give to the whole world. This is the kind of God that we're talking about, that we're serving. This is the kind of God whose law we delight to keep because he does so much for us. Earlier, we read the scripture reading, Isaiah 57:15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one," describing God again, "the one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite heart." So God is saying the kind of people that will be safe to save. People of a contrite heart and a humble spirit. Isn't that beautiful? You know, if you were an angel in heaven and you were part of the group that never sinned, you heard Lucifer's appeal, you were tempted, but you resisted, you knew better, and you never fell. And then you see the plan of salvation unfold, and you see earth created, and you see people created, and you see people fall, and you see this world that's just become a terrible mess today. And you look upon all those myriads of people in a heaven that went through a war once, and only who remained are those who are faithful. Wouldn't you want to think twice who you bring to heaven later from this planet Earth? Is it any wonder we read in Revelation that in order to be there, we need to be overcomers? And that we need to demonstrate that somehow for them to be able to vote, to have us be there with them? Because once we go, it's forever and ever. Wouldn't it be fun and enjoying to find more Bible study contacts that we can tell this story to and invite them to join us as we seek, by the grace of God, to be ready for heaven and to share it for eternity? Well, when you think about Lucifer, though, he's certainly not with a contrite, humble heart. In John 8, verse 44, do you remember what it calls him? "For he is a liar." I hope none of us will ever be called a liar, but he is a liar. And it says, in fact, he is the what of it? The father of it. What a title. But he's earned it. And there is no truth in him. Ever since his rebellion, he has sought to undermine God's character. He's seeking to make him appear as a severe and tyrannical person. And Satan's pitch has been, we don't need his law. It's too restrictive. There are other ways to be righteous without following God's commandments. And we hear that today even. Sometimes we hear it from people that maybe aren't Christians even. They say, you know, this God thing, that might be all right, but I handle life pretty well on my own. I'm a good dad. I pay my bills. I pay my taxes. I don't really need God in order to be good. And besides, where was God in Houston or in Florida or Puerto Rico or California when we needed him? And they mock God. But you know what's sad, even worse than that, is when you hear people who are Christians who go to church on another day and you hear them saying, "Oh, what's this about the law? Oh, you Adventists, you're always talking the law. haven't you heard? Why, you don't have to keep the law. Why, the commandments were done away with. I mean, after all, what do you think Jesus did on the cross? Why, we live under grace now. Really? You think about that. Could they be serious? Is there any nation even that dares to operate without laws? You think God of order would do away with law? Why, if you see these rogue countries at times where it's anarchy, people aren't even safe to go out of their homes. They're not even safe in their homes. There's murder everywhere. Don't think there's law today, but you know it's so inconsistent. They're not against the law. They're just against one part of the law. They want to keep nine parts of it, but not that one part. They just don't want to take the Sabbath. And the devil's polished that one for so long that it just comes out of them without them really knowing the true history. That mentality all originated when Lucifer was in heaven, and it's been his strategy ever since to undermine the law. Well, eventually, after God gave Lucifer sufficient time to show his colors, one third of all the angels were so mesmerized by him that they joined him in his rebellion. And some of us would say, why in the world didn't God early on deal with this problem? And I know probably most of you would know the answer, but most people out there do not. Because they wonder that. If God is a good God, why does he put up with this? But we know today that God is a good God, and it was his method to let the universe see the results of Lucifer's challenge. And it's been painful, but it has to go through so we can see the difference. So how is this challenge of Lucifer going to really be settled then? How can it be finished in such a way that the entire universe will be able to see that it was fair and that God's character is righteous? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting with verse 16, and I'm just going to refer to the principle there. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 through 19, God lays out a principle to Moses on how to deal with disputes. Whenever there's a controversy between two people, there should be witnesses, a third party that will discern between the two parties. I mean, after all, if two people had serious disagreements with each other and one of them decides to be the judge of the other, that wouldn't be very fair, would it? Today we call that a conflict of what? Conflict of interest. We have labels for them today. And so the ideal system then is that there has to be a third party, or sometimes in courts we call that having a jury, to listen to the evidence and come to a decision. So in heaven, Lucifer's challenge had polarized the angels into two sides, God's way and Lucifer's way. But what eventually happened is so amazing to me, and that is that God has himself been willing to submit this challenge of Lucifer to a jury, a third party, rather than him settling it himself, whether we like it or not. Isn't that amazing? Back in Ezekiel 28, where Lucifer's rebellion was described in verse 17, it says about him, God now talking about to Lucifer, I will lay thee before who? Kings, that they may behold thee. And that word behold is that these kings may weigh what you have done. And guess who the kings are that he's referring to? It's actually us, eventually. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, I'll just summarize it. Know ye not that we shall judge who? Angels. You remember that. That we shall judge angels. And we know about the 1,000 years after the second coming and the judgment time and that review time. Well, once Lucifer was taken out of heaven and he was allowed to come to this beautiful, perfect earth, where he saw Adam and Eve had been created perfectly also, and that God had given them dominion over the whole world, he realized that they might be part of those kings that someday may judge him. And he determined to undermine their trust in God so as to disqualify them from serving on the jury. So Satan, as we now call him, which means enemy, adversary, Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and remember his name, the father of lies, and he lies to Adam and Eve, and he tells them, you won't die from eating of this forbidden fruit. In fact, eating it will open the doors for you like it did me, and you can be like God, and you can judge yourself what is good and evil. Same thing he did in heaven. He brought to earth, and it's still going on. You don't have to obey God to be like him. But as Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they lost their ability to discern between right and wrong. In fact, now they were just part of it. And they were no longer law-abiding citizens. They were disqualified, at least for then, to be part of the jury. But you know, the good thing about God is that you might sometimes regrettably lose a battle, but that doesn't mean you've lost the war, and we don't want to give up. And praise God, Adam and Eve didn't either. Genesis 3:15 came on after their sin, and there was a promise of the Messiah. Jesus would come as a Savior, and he would give humanity help to overcome their sin and rebellion. But what a tug of war has followed ever since. I mean, you look right back to the Garden of Eden and you see from this beautiful creation and then Adam and Eve's fall. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. He walketh about and what? Seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't care who it is. He wants all of us on the same level, seeking whomever he will devour. It's brutal. Imagine the transition with Lucifer. He was first part of the honor guard, a covering cherub next to God's throne, over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that contained the God's Ten Commandments, and he threw all that away to strike out on his own. It's not sensible, but sin doesn't make sense, does it? Well, after Satan beguiled Adam and Eve, things went, like we say sometimes, south. Cain becomes the first murderer. He kills his own brother. God's people began to intermarry with pagans and pagan nations. The Tower of Babel is attempted by people who refuse to trust God and determine to be a law unto themselves. But in the midst of all those evil things, praise God, there were God's people that didn't follow the crowd. There was people like Seth, Methuselah, Noah, and Father Abraham, all who learned to trust God and obey his law. Today, in the midst of a world that has become like Sodom and Gomorrah and more lawless in every way, God calls his remnant people to honor his law and tell the old story to everyone that will listen. Our message to the world is, don't be frightened by the roaring lion. Rather, fear God, respect him, love him, and give him glory. We like to quote Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And as we just pause before I finish that verse, the hour of his judgment has come. It goes back to the time we get to be part of the jury. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. God is using people, his people already. The loud cry of the three angels' message has started in different parts of the world. Praise God, people are responding. We're finding more and more people who are starting to slow down and think more deeply than ever before. The world is changing. Many bad things are happening, but it's calling out people who are honest in heart, and there is more opportunity than we've ever had before, and it's going to be that way more and more. People are responding, surrendering, reconciling, and becoming sound law-abiding citizens for heaven and soon to be jurors in the Supreme Court. By the way, what is the standard going to be in judgment? Of course, the immutable, everlasting law of God. And the world needs to know that. We need to invite people to get into the, to come back into the ark. Now it's the Ark of the Covenant, and explain to them the importance of that sanctuary service and how it shadows what's in heaven, and help them to understand this, and that in the Ark of the Covenant is the precious Ten Commandments of God. This is not about legalism. The whole shallow concept was invented by the father of lies, the devil. This is about loving obedience. How do we know that? Jesus said those simple words in John 14:15. Would you like to just say them with me? If you love me, keep my commandments. By the way, speaking about liars, 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 covers that. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, the legalism of God is perfected in him. Is that how it finishes? Not at all. The love of God is perfected in him. Isn't it so plain? Could it be any more plain how the balance of the law and the love of God all fit together? This great controversy is serious business. We might be right with our doctrines. We might know the scriptures. But still, the end time intensifying controversy is not going to be easy. And we will need to lean on Jesus like never before. Revelation 12:17 warns us, and the dragon was wroth, angry, hateful with the woman, and went to make war. And he knows how to make war. He made war in heaven. He's not hesitant to make war on earth. And he makes war with the remnant of her seed. And then I know we enjoy the rest of the description, who those remnant people are who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. No matter the trial, there's such peace when from the heart we love and obey the law of God. I tell you, when I study with this friend of mine now, Anthony, and I see him grasping these truths, these scriptures, it is a thrill. It's so precious because it is the Word of God. And this man is a well-read individual. He knows history. He knows many things. He's studied. He knows about the Millerite movement. It's just a joy to see where he puts things together and gives them to me back and forth. David once said, if he wrote this particular Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how love I the law. It is my meditation all the day. Or he said in 119:165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing can offend them. We know that kind of peace, don't we? If we're a law keeper, not for legalistic reasons, but because of the love of God, we have that peace. Someday, with you, I'm looking forward to hearing these words from Revelation. Blessed are they that do his commandments, and that they may have a right to the tree of life. Revelation 22:4. I told you about my friend Andrew. And I have to be honest, I enjoyed going to court to stand up for him because his character was being maligned and God intervened in his behalf. God is looking for a people to stand up for his character that's been maligned. What a privilege we have to be able to be someday judges in the celestial court of heaven during the 1,000 years following the second coming of Christ. And for that to happen by the grace of God, I know in my heart I need to be an overcomer. I need to search my heart, as the psalmist also says, and let the Lord help to deal with each of these things that we can be safe to save in heaven. Is that what you'd like also? May God help us as we think about the great plan of salvation and all that God has done and the great controversy that we're in and where the law plays such an integral part of it. It's amazing how much Satan has deceived the world, but a remnant people will stand and with a loud cry be able to clarify and make these things clear. And the honest in heart will join us, is my prayer. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.